returning this evening to take up again as we begin a brief look at the church in Philippi, and this evening to having seen how Paul was led to reach that place, this evening to see how the church begins and the record that we have in Acts in chapter 16. And we might say, well, there are a number of incidents mentioned in the chapter that we've read, the section we've read, but we might say that there is a very clear indication of a church beginning when you come to the end of that chapter. When Paul and Silas had been released from prison, they went back to the house of Lydia in verse 40, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. There was a gathering there in the house and the beginnings of the church that is then written to in Paul's letter sometime later. I would describe Philippi as the first place that the gospel caused in Europe, as Paul seems to have been just compelled to move forward all the time for one reason or another. Here is one reason where there was opposition and they were thrust out of the city, as happened repeatedly. But the gospel touched down and begins to bear fruit. And in this particular case, we find something a little bit different from many of the others. In many other places, Paul was able to go, first of all, and to preach in the synagogue, the gathering place of the Jews. But that was not, it seems, available. Remember, Philippi, we learn, was a colony. That means it was essentially a little Rome at some distance from the original city. And perhaps that goes some way to explaining why the Jewish community was, it would seem, too small for there to be a synagogue. Some of you are aware that a synagogue needed 10 Jewish men, and it would appear that that was missing in this place. So he finds another place of meeting and goes there to speak with those who were seeking to worship God, as he did in the synagogue. So there is a difference in the kind of place, the nature of the place, but the objects, both of Paul and of those that he met with, were essentially the same. These were people who we learn in verse 13, they went to pray. They were, it would seem, seeking God, we might say, as best they knew how. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. The Sabbath, the prayer was customarily made. Being on the Sabbath, it would suggest that these were Jewish people, or those who had joined with the Jews, who were, as we read elsewhere, God-fearing people. I do appreciate the touch that the Sabbath day, they had no synagogue, would normally be a building. They therefore met instead on the riverside. We're very formal in our church settings, of course. And is there anything to stop us going to the riverside from time to time? Okay, we do have a provision, and it would seem that these folk probably did not. But it was all very orderly. There was a custom as they went to pray. So let's briefly examine the beginnings of this particular Christian church in this city, and I would do so under these headings, perhaps as we are accustomed to, but I do feel that these things are to be found here, prepared to believe. There's a number of ways in which we need to recognize this. Then there is also a key element is prison for the faith. And then to come together and see how the church was planted, planting a church. Prepared to believe, prison for the faith, and planting a church. Prepared to believe in the first place then. I've made reference to the Jews. There were many Jews scattered around the whole area, around the world. That's why you will find in many of the churches that Paul touched down in, that there were synagogues that he could go to, and there were other missionaries as well who went out, and they did the same kind of thing. There were with them those that the Bible calls God-fearing men, meaning Gentiles who were, after to some degree at least, were converted to follow the Jewish scriptures. And we can think of, for example, in Pentecost, whether they were all the people of the different languages and areas were themselves of Jewish descent who were returning to Jerusalem for the festival. There was the Ethiopian eunuch, who was an Ethiopian, but he was reading the book of Isaiah. There was Cornelius, a Roman centurion, not a Jew at all, a Gentile, but he was pursuing the things of God that were revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so most probably we could anticipate this would be something of a mixture of these God-fearing people. We learn that these were women, the women who met there. Again, as I say, it would appear there were insufficient men for a synagogue. Why the river? It's just possible, it's been suggested, it would be a vestige of the river where the exiles in Babylon seem to have gathered. We learn of this in Psalm 137. They would sit by the river, a place to reflect and think on God. We learn too that the gathering was primarily for prayer. Although it should be reasonable to imagine that there was some reading of God's word. There is no better preparation for prayer and seeking God, speaking to God, than to listen to Him first of all. And they therefore set aside this time. Every suggestion tells us that these were people who were looking to understand better the things of God. They were looking for God to grant them more grace. That's what prayer is about. It is essentially a plea. It is for God to hear and God to answer. We learn that Lydia, this is the one name that we have here, we learn that she came from the city of Thyatira, and she worshipped God. And that would seem to be an indication that she herself was not a Jew, but she had come to these things. Possibly Thyatira had a bigger Jewish community, so she would have heard of the Hebrew Scriptures, and most likely would have interacted with such people. They would be in such cities because of their trade and such things. She was a businesswoman. Sets my mind going back to Proverbs 31 as the woman there who does trade, and she does do business and does very well. And Lydia was certainly, she would appear to be received. You could make some connections here that she was received as a worshipping woman, and perhaps because of the recognition of Jews that she may have come in contact with, of a demonstration as being just such a person. Proverbs 31. But there were these ladies beside the river. They were praying to God. There was something in their heart seeking God. And it's an indication that they were prepared. They were being prepared, just as many of the Jews in the synagogues in different cities were being prepared. Not all of them by any means, but many of them were. And here were these ladies, after a fashion, being prepared to hear the things spoken by Paul, which must be the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fuller word that he had to bring to them. It was the completion. They were looking for an answer from God, his grace, and it was the completion of this. It's not a foregone conclusion that they all, or any of them indeed, would receive the gospel offer when it came, but we do learn of one who did, and her heart was on the way. She was being prepared. And from there we read that great theological description of what happened in the second part of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Did you notice in Mark chapter 9 how the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my son. Hear him. Do some listening. Take heed. Don't just hear the words." Here was this woman, and the Lord opened her heart. The Lord was at work. It's the Lord who makes that promise. He says he will take out a stony heart and he will give a heart of flesh. That's another description of the same thing, the Lord's work. He does answer her prayer that she should know him. And it seems that to her such things became, as it were, the water of life. There was a new life within. I'm talking about preparation for the gospel, to believe. I'm not going to go on with Lydia right at the moment, because the rest of the chapter tells us of other preparations that were going on as well. It tells us in the next section of a slave girl who encountered the apostle and those who were with him, Paul and us. She was spirit-possessed, we learn, not the Holy Spirit, she was spirit-possessed, which led her to nag and to tail and to irritate Paul in particular. It tells us he was greatly annoyed. It's not always easy to understand quite why, but perhaps it's something along the lines of how Jesus frequently told the demons not to make him known. That was not an acceptable witness to him. It was to come in another way. But the fact is that the expulsion of the spirit was in the name of Jesus Christ, and Christ, therefore, we must conclude, approved of it. And it was all, I believe, in part of this whole process of preparation for something still to come. And who knows what happened to that slave girl herself when her life was transformed. Because that story, what happened there, we read how there was a violent reaction. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison and put under an especially severe guard. The whole story is full of details that lead to a point where someone else believed as well. Those were a different kind of preparation, but they were preparation for this man to come to faith. But I would also suggest that when you go on through the story and you come to the place where the earthquake occurs, and he is afraid for his own safety and honor, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, there was, I think, also something in his heart that suggests preparation too. Very different way from Lydia's, perhaps. But there was something at work, and his condition of despair was precisely what was most needed in his case. And I think Paul, in these events, and Luke as he writes it up, they seem to have recognized God's hand in this, that it was not just a sequence of coincidences. Hard, some of it was very hard to bear for the apostle and Silas. But I would fully expect that as they saw these things unfolding, they would recognize this as a great endorsement that they had perceived rightly that they should cross over to Macedonia. Things were happening. God was at work in Philippi, their very first port of call. And so there was preparation going on. God was opening up the way for this gospel to land on good soil, ready soil, that it might bear fruit. But I also want to remark on another strand that we have in this section, prison for the faith. That is clearly a story about, in the middle of it, a story about prison. But just to reflect on it for a moment. As I said, some of the way was very hard, but those of the party do seem to have recognized that it was God at work for a good purpose. Well, the path was, as it was in many of the other places, it was very rough. This was Paul's second main journey, and you can read a catalogue of how many times he suffered for the gospel elsewhere. While he did have a very hard experience of ministry, he was also able to rejoice in seeing numbers of people coming to believe and to trust in Christ. And it was unrestrained hostility. Could you imagine there may be some parts of the world where crowds might behave in the way that they did here? Magistrates? It really was quite almost lawless, you might say, even though they were magistrates. You see the party, the masters of this girl, and their shrewdness. They were unscrupulous, really, the witness that they gave. The false accusations. They were sustaining vested interests. The authorities here were complicit. They were hardly impartial. Remember, Paul and Silas were really strangers in town. They knew nothing of them. Who was going to accept their word? They didn't even listen. They didn't even ask. They didn't even give them a chance to give their version of events. It would seem that the girl's masters were really quite wealthy. She brought them much profit by her fortune-telling, verse 16. And that wealth perhaps swayed the whole matter as well. They were certainly Romans in this Roman colony. Anyone else, a stranger, surely doesn't have the same kind of privileges that they had. So put it all together, and there is really quite a formidable array against Paul and his team. And so as a result, Paul and Silas were beaten. We're told in verse 22 they were beaten with rods. Verse 23, they laid many stripes on them. Further down, verse 37, Paul tells us that they were actually beaten openly for everyone to see. That's a very degrading thing, and especially without a due trial. And then they found themselves in prison and under very secure guard in the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. The jailer would appear himself to have been somewhat afraid of the magistrates. He received such a charge, therefore he understood that to mean, to keep them securely, to mean putting them into the place where they would be least likely to get out. And that fear that I think is indicated by that is further indicated by his hopelessness when he thought that he had failed in his task. But Paul and Silas saw all that differently. It's a remarkable response. We know it. Sunday schools teach this story. But it's an incredible response. When you think what they have just suffered, in just a few words, but it tells us of something that must have been prolonged. And then they were there, and at midnight, suffering all that, their response, driven by faith, they prayed, and they sang hymns to God. Earlier apostles we read of, they'd looked at imprisonment in much the same way. In Acts chapter 5, you find it in verse 40, it was the other apostles, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, the name of Jesus. Paul makes other references to this as well, includes it in his letter to this same church. He was in prison when that happened, or when he wrote that letter as well. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 13, he says, "It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." He's in chains. And then it's verse 16, "Some, supposing to add affliction to my chains..." Verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." What a response. He was in prison again, and that's the result of what you read at the end of Acts, where he appealed to Caesar, he was sent to Rome, and it's most likely from there that he was writing to the Philippians some years later. The church, by that time, as they read that letter, they could see, here's the same man. His very first experience of us was one of unjust imprisonment. And we know the story. It was almost as though he brought on the earthquake by his singing, rejoicing to God. Here he is again rejoicing, although he's in chains. The other apostles rejoiced because of imprisonment. They were suffering for the sake of Christ and his name. And some of the people in the church in the letter, when they received it, as they read and learnt that Paul was in prison again, some of them knew this story virtually firsthand. One would imagine the jailer was a member of that church by that time. But it's all, as Luke tells this, under the guidance of the Spirit, it's all conveying a whole sense that this prison imprisonment, it wasn't a mere mishap. It wasn't just a travesty of justice. This was where God meant them to be. And Paul and Silas realized that. It struck me as I was reading this, we do not know whether it was Paul or Silas who started the singing and the praying. It could well have been Silas. We often think of Paul as the leader. But Silas, you read a little about him earlier. What an amazing man he was. And they shared it together in the conviction that this was pleasing to God. They sang hymns to her. And look where it leads. It was the faith. Their faith. It was the faith that they proclaimed, the gospel they proclaimed, that put them where they were. But it was also to spread the faith. The other prisoners are often forgotten in this story, but we learn of them as well. Verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I wonder how many of them became part of that church as well. They were there to spread the faith in a place that they might never have reached, the faith might never have reached otherwise. Hymns to God may well have been just the same kind of hymns that we were singing this morning, praise to the Lord. They were praises to God. And then that prison night was also for the faith, in order to bring the jailer to faith. And the result here is without doubt. This is obviously what comes to the fore. And that's right that we should see it that way. He rejoiced, verse 34, having believed in God. This man came to faith. And it goes on and tells us, with all his household. I recently read a simple version of the story of Richard Wurmbrandt, a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned under the communists in Romania. And it's a dreadful story of what they did to him and the people around him. But as a man who held the faith, he saw men around him come to faith as well. And sometimes the most unexpected ones. And he doesn't ever say it in that story in so many words. But again, there's that very powerful sense that comes through it, that his story of imprisonment for many years for the faith as a pastor, precisely because he's a pastor, his sense is that it was worth it, because it meant that he was able to touch the lives of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ was able to touch the lives of many people in those prisons, both guards and prisoners. It was worth it to suffer for Christ's name, that he and others with him could gain the inheritance that was waiting for him. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's how Paul sees this. And that's how he passes it on to these people around him, and to us as well. And so there are these two particular stories. There's the story of Lydia, and then the story of their imprisonment leading to the belief, the faith, the salvation of the jailer. And so through this kind of variety of ways, the church in Philippi began. Just then to finish planting a church. When you read the letter to Philippi, Paul's letter, By then, it seems to be an established and a very significant gathering of believers, with all the joys and the failings that will accompany such a body. They are mentioned, Philippi is mentioned very briefly as Paul returns to Syria in chapter 20, a little bit later after this, as he returns to Syria through Macedonia. But we learn nothing about their condition at that stage. But here is the beginning of the church, and I hope to start the letter next time and to reflect on the state of the church by that stage. We have learned here of Lydia, whose heart was opened to the gospel, and she went and welcomed Paul to her home to care for him and those who were with him. And it's there that we read as well of the first Philippian baptism. What do we read about this? We read that she believed, and she and her household were baptized. It's very hard to see how this tells us that every member of her household was also a believer. It's different with the jailer. She is the only one that we learn of who was a believer, but in equally simple language, we learn that her household was baptized with her. And that is a term, the household, it represents family and servants. I think if you are familiar with the whole Bible, this should sound familiar as well. Abraham believed. One man believed. His household, that was in that case, it was the males, were all circumcised because of one man's belief. It's the representative principle. It's because of the head of the household, and in this case it seems to be Lydia. And especially as the leader, the head in the faith. And it's on account of the head of the household and either their sin or their faith that everyone else within that household is included as well in the judgment or in the covenant promises. And I speak of sin and judgment because that's what Paul tells us, deals with at length with regard to Adam in Romans chapter 5. And that's what you see happening here. And that's something that we understand and apply in our understanding of baptism. Of course, we learn that Lydia believed, and the response was that she should be baptized. And that's understandable because she was of that first generation of Christian believers. But through her belief, the signal of God's promise salvation to all who believe, that sign was also to be given to her household. And we learn in some measure that it's the same with the jailer. He believed, verse 34, and he and all his family were baptized, although we also read that the way it is put here, that having believed in God with all his household. And so perhaps in that case, all were believers for some reason or other, which we can't attribute in the same way to Lydia's household. But just as we go on through this passage to take note of that event and the mark that made of them being part of the covenant community. And the house, there was a church in the house of Lydia. And also in the house of the jailer. And perhaps in due course, in verse 40, they had come together. I need to skim over the last part of the chapter, the release and the shock of the magistrates, their fear over their thoughtlessness the previous day. I can almost imagine one of them turning to the other and saying, "Why didn't anyone think to check?" But it did mean that as a result that there was very little time left to build the church any further. They were under bond to leave the city. But they did so by way of the house of Lydia, verse 40, and they saw the brethren. That is a common term through the New Testament for the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. that is an indication that the church has begun there. We could well assume that there the many days in verse 18 where Paul and his team went to prayer, that slave girl was following them, she did it for many days, that they had spent quite a number of days in the city with those who gathered for prayer. And so there had been time to go on and further teach the things that needed to be learnt. And even if it was just Lydia as a believer, that she perhaps was able to take hold of sufficient to further lead and pass on the teaching of the apostle to the rest of the church. I think Paul, being who he was and having worked as he had done until now, he must have known from the beginning that he was never going to be staying for very long and that he would be preparing them for moving on. And how effective that was is to be seen when we do turn to his letter, which was, we can reckon out, was written roughly 10 years after these events. This is thought to be around about 51 AD, and the letter around about 60 or so AD. So over a period of 10 years, and that's where we will move, God willing, next time. So here we have the story of the beginning of the church in Philippi, some who came quietly, you might say, some who came very dramatically. All of them, there's evidence of God being at work. And that's a wonderful testimony to be able to give, where there are things that come about, and there have been things even in our own life as a church, where the only explanation you can give is that God's been at work, God's been directing different people's steps in their days and in their ways. And here you see it again. Using the most remarkable things, God is preparing to take hold of people's lives and saying, I want you, I will work in you, and I will bring you to myself, and I will establish my church. And it is Paul writing to the Ephesians who says that it is in the church that God demonstrates his manifold, what other word do we have, but multifaceted wisdom, both to people in this world, but especially to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. They see, they understand what's happening, they know these things. And the variety, here's you might say, an elegant, a very successful businesswoman dealing in the material, the cloth that is used by royalty and nobility, quietly sitting by the river, praying. There's a jailer, perhaps he was a prosperous man, but he was a rough man. He dealt roughly with men, both of them brought together with their households to be the part of this church, and a church which we find Paul describing as his joy and crown. There are some exceptional things that are opened up in that letter that we'll, God willing, be able to come to. And this is where it begins. What a joy to be able to see, and that we might reflect too on the way that God works in our lives. Readying a people to serve him, and to serve him in very special ways. But just so far this evening, seeking God's blessing on his word with us. Let us pray together.